Welcome to Habakkuk number 3. This was supposed to be Elisha up here, so you can just imagine somebody different in a ninja outfit going to the word, right? She got last-minute changes to go to the U.S., and so you're stuck with me for part 1 and part 2 of Habakkuk watching. So you're okay with that? Okay. Thanks for your grace. So it was supposed to be a little bit different than this. Everybody was supposed to have their turn, and I was going to only get one, but you get me for twice. So let's get to the word. Let's go through a little bit of review. So the first one, we talked about Habakkuk began his time in a state of wailing over the sin of his people. He lamented, "God, how long will you let this go on?" And God graciously answers him, right? And tells him that he's doing a work, but that Habakkuk wouldn't believe it, even if he saw it unfold. We related it to the Pharisees not understanding that they had just killed Jesus, not understanding that the Messiah that they had so longed for had just lived with them, ate with them, argued with them, and so on and so on, and they killed him. They imagined a different look to their Messiah, and so they missed it. Too often, people are still making God who they want him to be and not embracing who he actually is, right? He is outside of our making. We can't decide what he's like. His ways are right and pure, even when we can't see it. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and his ways are higher than our ways. We will never understand him completely. Praise the Lord, because we need something a little bit higher than us, right? A little. Thanks, I like that clarification. So when Habakkuk finally finds out that God is at work in sending a more horrible nation to punish Israel, he cries out to appeal to God's character. What? You are faithful to your promises to sustain Israel, so surely we can't die. You are the great I am. You are my personal, intimate God. You are my rock. You are pure. You surely can't mean this. You got this wrong, God. But Habakkuk graciously accepts God's challenge to look beyond and be astounded, believing that God's word is true and it will come true. He is no longer on his face crying, but he stands in the watchtower. Now he's anticipating what will come. He assumes responsibility. He's not just standing there for himself to just watch out for himself, but he assumes the responsibility to watch and warn the people. He's there for a purpose. He will obey, and he will write down what God has done, and he will act in faith and not by sight. He will declare God's judgment to the people. So that's where we left off last week. So I can understand a little bit of Habakkuk's journey of pouring out his heart to God. Have you guys poured out your heart before God? And just like, God, why? Right? I think we've all done that. I can even understand him trusting that God is doing a work even when it doesn't make sense. But it definitely took me a moment to grasp how a list of woes brought comfort to Habakkuk. Isn't that what we all want? A list of woes. I couldn't quite wrap myself around a situation where warnings would settle my spirit and my fears and give me peace. Maybe this isn't your struggle. Maybe you pray and you just want that list of woes and warnings. Maybe that's you. But maybe if that's the case, you can just bear with me for a minute and bear with my struggle. And let's just talk through this a little bit, okay? So if you're the one who loves the woes and the warnings as comfort for your soul, you may not quite grasp why I'm wrestling with this. But if you're like me, there's a little bit of wrestling that happens. God's just going to give him a list of woes, and he's going to be like, whoa, God, it doesn't make sense to our minds and our hearts, right? So I read a story this week in the news of an argument between some teenagers. One girl liked a boy, and the boy came to a party with a different girlfriend, and the girl was jealous and began a fight. So the boy's twin sister, who was also at the party, joined into the fight. It got ugly. But then it ended, and they decided to regroup the next day and have a conversation about it and work things out. When the boy and his twin sister and a friend went for this conversation, the girl who had been jealous had planned, schemed out something where she had gotten two other guys with the purpose of one of them would mace the twin sister while the other one executed her brother in front of her. The plan went wrong when the twin girl saw some shadows and couldn't see the people that they had come to talk with, but she saw some shadows in the background around the building, ran into the vehicle, and the bullet just barely missed the boy but hit his friend behind him and now paralyzed him for life. This happened in South Winnipeg this week. There was no drugs involved. There were no gangs. There was just jealousy between some teenagers. Oh my, the heartache for these parents, right? The heartache for these kids, right? This is not right. We have these situations all around us. And usually we go, well, that must have been in a drug area or in a drug situation or in a gang area or something like that. We usually write it off a little bit. But that's not the case in this one. So being that my head was in Habakkuk while I was reading this account, I wondered, if as this mom may go and pour out her heart to God, if being left with a bunch of woes as her answer would comfort her. You know, God, why did this happen to my kid and to his friend? And how do we live with this? How do we go on? And God says, woe be this, woe be that. It just doesn't seem quite right. We want answers, not warnings, right? We want comfort in knowing that our cries would be eased in some kind of justice, not a list of what offends God, right? A long list of warnings is not the it's going to be okay kind of answer. I'm hoping that you will understand my struggle with this so that we can start to learn together why this is exactly what Habakkuk actually longed for. This was actually what he needed in the situation. Maybe just not what he thought he needed. And this answer, this list of woes, was exactly what would lead him to next week stand tall with his arms raised, adoring his God. It's this list of woes that's going to resolve things in his heart. So there's something here that we shouldn't just bypass. We look at that list of woes and we kind of skim it a little. But there's something here that we don't want to bypass because it's exactly what turns Habakkuk's heart around to now adoring and worshiping God. With these kids, it's got to be made right. Justice needs to happen. We shouldn't just look the other way while they shoot whoever makes them jealous, right? Like, that's not a good world to live in. And yet, wouldn't we be horrified if the parents went and took matters into their own hands? Or what if the teens would now hold on to their bitterness and vengeful thoughts? It would make them absolutely sick, right? It would hurt them for the entire life. These are real questions, real pain. We all have something where we go, what? How do we deal with this? Honestly, we need to develop our thoughts about how we are going to react to pain and suffering before we ever get into that situation. We need to know what we believe about God, that he is good no matter what. We need to know what we believe about pain and about righteousness way before an event bombards our life like a tornado that lifts and spins everything that we know out of control. These things usually happen in a split second, and they completely change our lives. We need to be prepared before it comes. We have a God who is unshakable, and he can give us concrete, stable answers in the midst of chaotic times if we live by faith and not by sight. If, like Habakkuk, we pour out our hearts and wait for his answer. If, like Habakkuk, we embrace his ways, even when it doesn't seem right at first. So if the woes settled Habakkuk's heart, then let's dig in and let's see what God has for us here. God let Habakkuk know that the way that the Babylonians are living offends him and that they will face judgment. This is a reassurance to God's people that the crimes that they will endure will not be left unpunished. We want justice, right? God is still in the midst of chaos because they know this chaos is coming and because they know what the end will be, they know that God's in the middle with them. And we can face a whole lot of things when we know that God is with us and we're not alone. So God is their refuge and strength, even in this time of discipline. But to the Babylonians, he is their judge. With that, let's go to Habakkuk chapter 2. We're going to start reading at verse 6. So if you guys want to turn there, we're going to read through the last part of this chapter in little pieces. So chapter 2, verse 6 to 8, starting with woe number 1. Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise? And those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them, because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you, for the blood of man and the violence to the earth, to the cities, and all who dwell in them. All right, it seems a little veiled, doesn't it? When I first read it, I'm just like, whoa, okay, I'm not sure exactly what he's talking about here. It's a little bit veiled. It's a little bit like poetry. So let's kind of pull it apart a little bit. This is the woe to those who have selfish ambition, to the ones who plunder. He's saying, you will reap what you sow. So for the Babylonians, this means that the Medes and the Persians are going to come and do to Babylon exactly what they did to Judah. And it happened. They were taking things not their own and making pledges that they couldn't fulfill. And I think that the closest way that we can understand this personally is debt. I think it's just kind of spoken about a little bit, right? Loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise? I think that we can relate to this a little bit. In Canada, credit card debt is always on the rise, right? An average household in Canada has $8,500 in non-mortgage debt at any given time. That's a lot of debt. I don't think that includes vehicle debt. Maybe I'm wrong, though. Debt is easy to get. It's hard to pay off. Spending without having the money is what debt is all about, right? Making promises and then not being able to fulfill it is kind of the outcome if we're not careful, right? Our ambitions are higher than our realities. At any given point, we have an ambition to finish something and we go, well, I can just put it on the credit card for now. I can pay it off a little bit later and I don't have to worry about it. Instead of planning, waiting for the money to come in and then doing our ambition, right? We forget that our limitations are good and that these limitations force us to remember that God is our provider. By going into debt, we're actually going, well, God's not really going to provide for me, or we're finding another way to provide for ourselves than God. And that's actually creating a bit of an idol, and we'll talk about that in a minute. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9 says the church is called to make pleasing God their ambition. So here the Babylonians were making their ambitions about pleasing themselves, taking things that wasn't theirs, and we are called as a church to make pleasing God our highest ambition. All right, we got lots of woes to go through. There's 5 of them, so we're going to keep going. Woe number 2 is in verses 9 to 11. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You've devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Again, a little bit of poetry here that we have to unveil. But did you notice, to be safe from reach out of harm? This is their insurance. They're trying to build up something where they're going to be safe. And where should we build our refuge? Where should we build our safety? So instead of God, they're building their own place of safety, their own place that is safe out of the reach of harm, right? This is the one who is covetous. The Babylonians were taking what wasn't theirs to have, but it was never enough. We talked about this in the first unit already. It was never enough. The consequence was that the materials that were used to build their homes would cry out in judgment against them. That's the part where it says the stone will cry out from the wall. So even the materials of the buildings that they build would cry out against them. And we'll talk a little bit more of that as we go. Ephesians 4 verse 28 says that there's three different ways to gain wealth, to kind of gain materials. We can work for it, we can steal it, or we can receive it as a gift. Obviously, the stealing it was not looked on positively. So we can work for it or we can receive it as a gift. But what are we supposed to do when we're gaining our wealth? We're not gaining it for our own needs. We're gaining it so that we can work to share it with someone who has a need, right? It's always about blessing the community. It's always about blessing other people. It's not just pulling it all in for ourselves. That's what coveting is, right? It's like, I need. Everything that the block has. When we did the Bible study on coveting, was it Melissa Kruger? I think it was. On contentment. But it, yeah, which is the opposite, was coveting. And she just said, you know what, in today's day and age, it is easier than ever to covet. Because now we can just put on Pinterest, and we can see what everyone has in their houses and what everybody does in their backyards, right? Before, it was only our neighbors, right? We could just look over the fence and, whoa, I need that. But now we can go onto the computer, and we have an endless supply of coveting opportunities. So our purpose in gaining things is so that we can share, not to bring it in for ourselves. So this passage is quoted when Jesus came in the triumphal entry. Do you remember where it says that the Jews were telling the people to stop shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed be the name of the Lord, right? And the Jews were like crying out at them, like, stop, stop. And Jesus says to them, don't stop them, or even the stones will cry out. He's quoting Habakkuk there. He's saying, if you stop them, the judgment of God is going to fall on you. I thought that was pretty big. Because if the people can't praise him, then the rocks will cry out in judgment. The Pharisees didn't understand that it was Jesus coming as a covering for God's pending judgment. In him, the judgment was covered. And they didn't get that. At his crucifixion, what happened? The ground shook. The rocks cried out. As the ground shook, the veil was torn. Why? So that we could have access into the Holy of Holies. That means that the penalty for judgment was covered because we can't be near our God in his wrath. That's pretty amazing. Okay, the third woe. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them. For the blood of the man and violence to the earth, to cities, and to all who dwell in them. As you do your homework, which I'm trusting maybe some of you are, you will find out that some of this passage is saying that their drinking is going to come back at them, just like somebody after they've drank too much would vomit out. That vomit will cover them. That's what the shame coming upon them. And I'll let you read all about that in your homework. It's kind of a gross description of what will happen as people who were drinking in excess. Did I skip one? We're going to go back. We can totally do. Let's do this one first, and then we'll come back to number three. Wow, sorry, guys. sorry. You guys are all shut at me or something. Okay, so Philippians 3 verse 19 says that their end is destruction, their God is in their belly, they glory in their shame with their mind set on earthly things. So not only were the Babylonians drunk with alcohol, they were drunk in their pride of conquering, of gaining materials, of violence towards people. They were just drunk with all of it. Our culture definitely prides themselves in things that go against God, right? We see that all around us. There's a pride to the things that God has said no to. They parade their sin for all to see. But the truth will be revealed, and when they are exposed for what they are, they will be put to shame. And that is a sobering thought, if you want to compare that to drunkenness, right? I'm running through this very quickly. Again, your homework will expound on this a little bit. It's going to talk about the analogy that I was just talking about. It's like their vomit. It just kind of comes back on them when they glory in their shame. Philippians is a good passage to look at for that. Number three, going backwards now, verses 12 to 14, says, "Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, it is not from the Lord of hosts that people labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as waters cover the sea." We're going to get back to that last verse in a little bit. But this is the woe to those who exploit other people, who take advantage of people, make them work without pay. Things like that were happening regularly there. Babylon was a marvel in architecture and beauty. People came from all around to wonder at its greatness. But it was built on bloodshed. It was built at the expense of people's lives. And God says that God gives his warning to the people saying, this is not right, and I will hold you accountable to it. I see this, and I'm going to take care of it. And the one who will come to make it right, he's coming soon. Isaiah 11, verses 1 to 9 is quoted in this passage. It says, "He will bring righteousness and justice to us." And we know that the he is Jesus. His knowledge and his glory will fill the earth. Only God's glory will last. Babylon's glory was short-lived. But we need to live for eternity and not for the temporary. So the many, many passages that says, set your minds on the things of the spirit and not on the earthly things, that's where this would have been helpful for the Babylonians had they been heeding any instruction. Woe number five. Now we're back in order. So this is verse 18. What profit is an idol, there we go, when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. See the contrast? The idol is silent. The one that they're putting their trust in is the one who is silent. But the Lord is not silent. Everyone else is silent around him because he is in control. This is the part that states most clearly that God is sovereign. So Worsby says, idols are a dead substitute for the living God. So if we ever want to kind of look for idols in our life, because there's plenty, right? Those are dead substitutes for the living God. An idol thrives on lies and gives false confidence. Right? I have a neighbor who's big into Buddha, and it got covered with seeds the other day, and she came over very worried that something bad was going to happen because her Buddha was covered in white, fluffy seeds. And I went, I have these seeds all over my yard. You're okay. And had to settle her down because she didn't realize it's just a wooden piece or just a created item. It's not a god, right? Is anything that we put our trust in or worship. It is what we behold when we're not beholding God. So if we take that definition and we think of the many things that we look at in life and we behold and we gaze on and we ponder that are outside of God, that's when we find our idols. Romans 1, verse 25, they worshiped the created rather than the creator. That is the saddest part in scripture, I think, one of the saddest verses. They put their trust in something that they created rather than the one who created them. And they will be silenced by the one who lives and is alive and speaks and sees and hears and reigns as king. And so everyone is silent around God, and so is Habakkuk. The Lord reigns, and it is enough to turn his wailing to joy and his watchfulness to resolve. He says, and we're going to come back to this in just a second again, but he says, if God sees all these crimes that are being committed, he sees exactly what's at the root of all of Babylon's sins. He sees what's at the root of their motives. He sees their selfish ambition. He sees their covetousness. He sees their idolatry. He sees their drunkenness. Even if it's drunken with power, he sees how they're exploiting people. He sees, and he's going to deal with it. He's not leaving this alone. And he is sitting on his throne, and his glory is going to come over the earth. And then Habakkuk goes, okay, well, then I can bear through this time. In this passage, there are three assurances that we need to hold on to. So if there's anything that you need on your wall when you're going through a hard time, these are your three assurances right here. The first one we kind of discussed last week. Chapter 2, verse 4, the righteous will live by faith. So we are not made up by our own sufficiency. Nebuchadnezzar, he took a great pride in his accomplishments. Do you remember what he said in Daniel 4, verse 30? He says, is this not the great Babylon that I have built? Completely forgetting that it was God who raised him up. He was standing on idle claims because it was not him at all who built up Babylon. And it actually made him go completely crazy in the end, like an animal. Pride makes people desire what God hates and makes them restless and greedy. That's what Worsby says. Pride makes people desire what God hates and makes them restless and greedy. No wonder God hates the proud and gives grace to the humble. Because I think Worsby's right. I think it really does make people desire what God hates. If we're prideful, we're going to desire the very opposite of what God wants us to desire. And there's never enough. It never satisfies. And I think that's the one thing with Jesus that's different. It satisfies. The righteous are different. They believe in something that is true and living and eternal. They live by faith in the unseen. This is the statement that drove the Reformation. We are saved by faith, we live by faith, we will endure by faith. And it should be what drives our every day. Faith is trusting that God is who he says he is, that he is good no matter what, even when we can't see. And without it, we can't please God. That's found in Hebrews 11, verse 6. So the first thing that we need to hold on to is that the righteous shall live by faith. Where our lives are going to look different if we're living by faith than those who are living by pride. Second assurance that we need to hold on to is that God's glory will fill the earth. So this was in verse 14. And in your homework this week, you're going to find another passage that is very close to the same as this. And then it is going to lead you to understand this even a little bit more. But I'm not going to go into that here. You've got to wait for your homework. Everything that we see now, all the evil that sneaks its way into our culture, because it is a little bit sneaky, and our lives, and it sneaks into our lives at an accelerated pace, it will be judged, and in its place will be God's glory. We can trust that that is going to happen. The evil that sneaks its way in, that completely accelerates as it comes in, it kind of like sneaks in, and then boom, we're way down the hill, right? That will be judged, and God's glory will fill the earth, and we can count on it. God's glory filled the tabernacle and the temple as he dwelt with his people. Remember, they couldn't even enter the temple or the tabernacle. We just went through this in our studies, right? They couldn't even enter. Why? Because the glory of the Lord filled it. So they couldn't get in. Now he dwells within us as we are in Christ and we are being built up to be his dwelling place. So his glory filled the temple, it filled the tabernacle. Then when Jesus came, made us right before the Lord, now his spirit dwells within us. That's a little hard to grasp, right? That his glory would be in us. But right now, we are called to bear his image. We spent the whole last year talking about this in Garden to Glory, if you're part of that study. But we are called to bear his image. We're part of bringing God's image into the world in every place where we live and work and shop and play and everything else, right? But one day, the earth will be filled with his glory. As the waters cover the sea, you can't even see the bottom, unless you're at Clear Lake then sometimes. But you can't see the bottom because it completely fills and saturates. And that's what his glory will be on this earth. One of the quotes that you will get twice in your book, because I missed it, it says, "Speak this promise into the face of your fears that the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord." So when you're fearful of something, speak that to your to the face of your fears. That should settle you down. The third assurance. So the first one, the righteous will live by faith. That's an assurance. We can hope for something that's real at the end, right? His glory will fill the earth. That was the second one. The third one, God is in his holy temple. He is completely sovereign. He's King of kings. He lives. He reigns. And let the earth be silent. Nothing that is happening is outside of his control or his plan. And when we know that he is in the midst of us working out his good and holy plan, which is the best plan, then we're kind of left with no argument. Just humility and worship, just like Habakkuk. So if we can grasp this, our arguments fade, and we go, nope, God's got this. I can trust him. A few moments ago, Cadence was reading Psalm 73, and it was expressing how Asaph expresses, or how Asaph is telling about his near jealousy of the prosperity of the wicked as they boast in their shame, and they assume that God doesn't see it. And they're really prospering. So Asaph is like, what's the point of me living righteously when they're prospering in their wickedness? And then he has this pivotal moment. Until is the word that if you have your Bible open to Psalm 73, you might want to circle and underline and exclamation and whatever else you want to do. Until I went into the sanctuary of God and I discerned their end. Do you see how this is like Habakkuk? You go into the presence of God and you see that there's an end to this. They're not going to just continue to prosper relentlessly until the end of time. God's seeing this, and there's going to be an end to it. They're going to have to pay for it, right? Just like all of the woes had to come to a place of destruction. Until I discerned their end, until I saw God. So have we gone into his sanctuary? Do we know the truths of God's word? Do we hang on his promises as though they were our very life? Because they are. Because we will see this world completely differently if we are beholding God in his holy temple as our filter. If we know that his glory is going to cover this entire world one day, we are going to see the events of this world unfold completely differently as they unfold. Asaph saw that his temptation to jealousy of the world was brutish and ignorant. Another couple of words that might stand out to you as you study this. This world offers us many things for rest and relaxation and comfort and joy and pleasure. But the truth is that it is only found in Christ. Don't fall for the lies. Walk away from the selfish ambition, the covetousness, the idolatry, because it only leads to destruction. That's clear in Habakkuk. God clearly puts out a warning to those who would live like that. Let's not presume on God and carry debt loads full of, even if it's debt to our sleep or debt to our time or anything else. And Asaph concludes, "There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." This is our testimonies, guys. When God has worked in our life and he has brought us to a place of restoration, we need to speak that out. We need to encourage other people with the way that God has worked in us. So are you willing to give it all to be near God? Asaph says he desires nothing but the presence of God. Are we willing to give it all to be near God? Are we willing for it to be like a magnet to draw us to him rather than to the world's enticements? The world's enticements can be a pretty strong magnet, right? And it looks pretty good in the moment, and sometimes very subtle. And so we want to make sure that we are desiring God above all. And like Habakkuk, are we willing to hang on to God's promises that his glory will fill the earth and that everything will fall under God's control? He is victorious, not Victoria, but victorious. And like Habakkuk, are we willing to obey and live by faith and not by what we see? I was reading a very good book, Becoming Elizabeth Elliot. I've got it here. It's her story. It's worth the read by far. There's a sequel coming out. I'll be getting that one as it comes out. But if you want to read it, I've got it here for somebody to borrow if they want it, because I just finished it. In there, she says, "Obviously, God has chosen to leave certain questions unanswered and certain problems without any solution in this life, in order that in our very struggle to answer and solve, we may be shoved back and back and eternally back to the contemplation of himself and to completely trust who he is. I'm glad he's my father," is what she says. Sometimes he leaves things unanswered. Why? So that as we go looking for those answers and as we contemplate things and as we pour out our hearts to God, we will start to contemplate to a place where we will start to see him for who he is. And all of a sudden, the situation we're in just doesn't seem that important. For Habakkuk, the peace came as he knew that God was who he said he was. He was not overlooking the sins, not of the Judeans and not of the Babylonians. The list of woes was comforting because it demonstrated that God was seeing and doing. He was bringing judgment. Things would be made right. He would restore. And as he looked forward, he could be rest assured that God's glory would fill the earth and that God was still sitting on the throne completely in charge. So he could bear the discipline, knowing that it would lead to a better end. As with our life, we can bear through hardships. We can bear through the things that come our way, through the struggles, because we know that is going to lead to a better end, because God has promised that. He has promised that his glory will fill the earth, even in our day. This has not stopped. He is the same God today and yesterday and forever. And we can know that this present suffering isn't worth comparing to the glory that will one day be revealed. Hallelujah. And then that's why we can entrust ourselves while we're suffering to a faithful Creator. And we can keep on doing the good that he has asked us to do because we can trust him, because these words will come true.